If you would, again this morning, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Josh informed me that I guess there's some people in Arizona who think that my plan is by the time we get to Revelation 13, where we deal with the mark of the beast in 666, that will be my 666th message in the book of Revelation. That is not true. I'm not planning on preaching 666 messages on the whole book. But we have to lay a foundation for the book. And I promise you, eventually we will speed up a little bit. Maybe. Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 9, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Revelation. And Lord, we thank you for these verses that we have read this morning. We ask for your help as we seek to look at them. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would come and just speak to us through your word. Opening our eyes and our minds to see what you have to say to your church. And we will thank you. We will give you all praise and all glory as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, last week we saw John, that John begins this letter with a description of really the one and only triune God. You see that in verses 4 through 8. What John is doing is he's laying a foundation. He's laying a foundation for this entire letter that he's going to send and be the instrument to send to the churches. And through all the visions, everything he's going to see, everything he's going to describe, he's laying the foundation that what the churches are about to behold is really the purpose of this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's laying a theological foundation in these verses. The one who is God the Father, the one who is God the Spirit. And as we saw last week, the order is that. It's the Father, the Spirit, that comes to this final setting forth of the Son, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see in this introduction, what we were trying to kind of get across last week is that the focus is upon presenting and setting forth the Son, setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. We again look at verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ. Well, let's take it in context. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. God the Father. From the seven spirits who are before the throne. The sevenfold work of this one Spirit, the Spirit of God. And then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. The only one named is Jesus Christ. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins and from His blood, and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You have this glorious doxology that centers in the person and the work of Christ. And the point that we want to understand is that God the Father and God the Spirit are delighted to set forth Jesus Christ. They are delighted. The Father isn't jealous. The Spirit isn't jealous. Whenever we praise and we worship and we serve and we adore and we set forth Jesus Christ with our lips and in our lives. This is the whole purpose. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is Christ-centered. It is Christ-focused. But before John begins to take us to this first vision in the book of Revelation, he first introduces himself, and he introduces his audience. Again, typical letter form. The three major characters that we have in the book of Revelation is the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, He that has seen me has seen the Father. John 16 tells us that the whole work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, I got a lot of things to teach you, a lot of things to show you, but right now you can't handle it before the cross. But when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you in all truth, because He will take the things of mine and make it known to you. The whole work of the Holy Spirit is to set forth Christ, to take the things of Christ and make it known to believers. So if anybody says, well, you know, I think the Spirit of God is leading me in this direction or that direction, and it is not centered in the person of Christ and for the glory of Christ, it's not the Spirit of God leading. It's that simple. It's that simple. So we have this triune God as the main figure, the major figure of the book of Revelation, centered in the person and work of Christ. Then there's the Apostle John, who was the one that Christ used to set forth this revelation. The Father gave the revelation to the Son. The Son gave it to an angel. The angel came and gave it to John. And then there's the seven churches. The seven churches of Asia. We're going to meet them in chapters 2 and 3. We will start meeting these seven churches next week. But first, let's get introduced before we get to the vision. Let's look at John and how John identifies himself, beginning at verse 9. How John identifies himself. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ Jesus. How do we identify ourselves? How do you identify yourself? How do we see ourselves? Am I the father of John and Tim and Jay? I mean, if we're not real careful, don't we find ourselves identifying ourselves that way? Or, I am the son of Mike and Barbara? How do we identify ourselves? I am a retired school teacher. I am a retired power company worker. I am a retired this or that. How do we identify ourselves? I am the valedictorian of my class. No. I did graduate third in a class of 96. There were two other A's before me. How do we identify ourselves? How do we see ourselves? Do we identify ourselves by our hobbies? Do we identify ourselves by our likes? Do we identify ourselves by our failures? I am a father. I am a husband. I am a wife. Look how John identifies himself. John was well known. What's obvious and what's striking is what he doesn't say about himself. He doesn't say, I, John the Apostle. A God-called, God-commissioned apostle. There weren't many of them. They were a unique, special class to be the instruments to receive the revelation of this gospel message to give to the church. John didn't even mention it. It's not his identity. That's not how he saw himself. Do we identify ourselves because of 23andMe? We've done a DNA search. And we find out that in our family history, there are some famous people. My mom did that. And there were some notable people that she was very, very proud of. But when we looked at it, I said, Mom, how about this guy that was in prison over here? And this, there was really a horse thief and a forger. What do we tell other people? How do we identify ourselves to other people? by what we say, by what we do, what we show, our actions. John, the apostle, the receiver of this revelation, says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. Your brother and companion. In, and then in this text you see there's a definite article, in thee. And then there's three things that he identifies himself with only one article, one definite article, one thee, which joins all three of these things together. It's not, John doesn't say, I am your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the perseverance. One article, the other that joins all three of these things together. And then they're modified by a phrase that we'll look at in a second. So John says, I, John, your brother, your fellow partaker, your companion in suffering. In suffering. John is on the Isle of Patmos. We'll see when he writes this. John is aware of the tribulation and the sorrows and the pain. He's lost a brother, killed just by Herod because it made the Jews happy. John is saying, I am a fellow partaker. I am a brother. I am your companion in the suffering that is now beginning to take place and is growing in light of the Roman Empire and the Jewish old covenant people are doing in trying to absorb the church and intimidate the church and persecute the church. And eventually, as the Roman Empire gets involved in this, John says, I am your fellow sufferer, your partaker, your companion in that. Paul uses the same word for suffering here when he describes the situation of the church in a fallen, broken world, living in fallen, broken bodies that are being redeemed. This world will never be our friends. This world will never take care of us. This world will never meet our needs. This world will just never, ever set our interests as Christians first. We will always be the objects of persecution, suffering, trials, and difficulty. That's what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be in Christ. So John goes on to identify himself. So I, John, your brother, we're in a family, brother and companion, fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. This is a word that's used to describe believers. So when Christ came, lived, died, buried, resurrected, was enthroned in heaven, and on the day of Pentecost, he was enthroned and established and inaugurated his kingdom. It's a fulfillment of what's pictured in Daniel chapter 7. If you'll turn there with me to Daniel chapter 7. There are no direct Old Testament quotes in the book of Revelation. Not one place where you can go and have a direct Old Testament quote. There are over 200 echoes, references, things that you pick up from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. But in Daniel chapter 7, this is concept of kingdom. Look beginning at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And just stop here for a second. Look, the phrase says, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days is just a term used to describe God and the throne room of God. And here Daniel is seeing this vision of this one like the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days. This is not a verse that can be used, as it often is, to describe the secret rapture of the church, of Jesus coming down to get the church. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is a picture of the ascension after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ back into the presence of his Father to receive the glory and to be enthroned at his right hand. And look at verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And that's exactly what's taking place, what took place when our Lord lived, died, resurrected, was ascended into heaven, and enthroned. He received a kingdom. So people out of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation, every language might serve him. And his kingdom will never pass away. His kingdom can't be destroyed. I, John, your fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. That ultimately John is saying that the trials and the difficulties and the tribulations and the persecution from these two evil forces, Old Covenant Israel and the Empire of Rome, worldly forces, cannot destroy this kingdom. Both of those kingdoms, Old Covenant Israel, by coming to end, the kingdom, the Empire of Rome, are temporary kingdoms that will be gone soon. You realize, and this is a side note, that this world to us will be gone soon. This world will be gone soon to us. If I'm identifying myself in connection with this world and the things of this world, it will be gone soon. Either by death, it will be gone to us. There's a moment coming when we will die, and really, what will anything in this world mean to us at that moment? What will it mean to us? Or if the Lord chooses, the last member for whom he died, the last part of the body of Christ comes to faith in Christ, and the consummation occurs, and the world that we know of right now is cleansed of all of its evil and wickedness, and we enter into the new heaven and the new earth, this will be gone. It will be nothing to us. We're a part of a kingdom that was established by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. The word is used, we're going to see several times when he's addressing the seven churches. This is where every Christian is. In the suffering, in the kingdom, in perseverance. Very simply, it is just keep going. Keep going. No matter what's happening, no matter what's coming upon us, keep going. Keep persevering. Because of who Jesus Christ is, because of who we have been made in Christ, being joined to Christ, because of who Christ is, we keep going. We keep trusting Him. We keep looking to Him. It is His kingdom. He is the ruler. He is reigning. It is not the world's kingdom. He is, as we saw last week, King of kings. He is Lord of lords. Keep going. Each of these realities and how John identifies himself as a part of, as a brother, as a part of the church, as a fellow partaker, as a companion in tribulation, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. All of these realities are all that we all experience. There's none of us who just gets singled out. He says, "Fine, look what he goes on to say. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulations and the kingdoms and the perseverance which are in Jesus." If you're in Jesus, then this is going to be a part of your life. If you're out of Jesus, you're still going to have sufferings and trials and difficulties. But you're not going to be a part of a body, a part of a family. And you'll have no perseverance. You'll just exist. You'll just go on. Which are in Jesus. John here is identifying him. His identity is not as an apostle. It's not of anything in this world. It is the fact that he is in Jesus. He's a part of the family of God. John was a part of the believing community. John had come to the place where he believed Jesus, and it was reflecting in his life that if anyone loved mother or father, son or daughter, husband or wife, children, or your own life more than me, you're not my disciple. You're not my disciple. It doesn't mean that we love those people less. It means that we love Christ more and we love His church more. Because you can't separate them. You can't have this tremendous love for Jesus and not love Jesus' church. Oh, but I love the universal church. Hockey puck. When have you ever met with the universal church? Whenever you got together and lived in relationship with the universal church, get a taste of it. When you go to a place like Manassas and you preach the gospel of Christ and you just see faces and eyes that just are sponges absorbing, that's a taste of it. But then you're gone in a week. You go in there and look like a hero for a week and then you leave. I understand why guys go into evangelism and, you know, just go to a church, get five good messages, go to a church, look like the most brilliant guy in the world, and after stir everything up and then leave. And we're a part of a family that's called to join our lives with one another in trials and in kingdom life and in perseverance, encouraging one another, living with one another, presenting the gospel constantly before one another. This is how John identified himself. This is how he introduced himself. Then he gives his location. He's on the Isle of Patmos. because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Patmos was a small island out in the Aegean Sea. It was about 8 miles long, about 5 miles wide, used by Rome as a penal colony. It was not a nice place. And John was placed there by Nero because of the Word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's there because of the gospel. He's there because his identity was a part of this church and a part of this gospel message that was given to him that he continued to preach and declare. Now, next it says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now that's not an easy phrase to grasp and understand and to translate. Most people just say, well, yeah, John was in the Holy Spirit on Sunday. Well, whatever it was, it wasn't probably Sunday. It doesn't say, again, in the terms of what later became known as the Lord's Day, replacing the Sabbath day or moved from Saturday to Sunday by the church. All of that happened later. This was written probably around 65 A.D., maybe 66 A.D. The whole concept of Lord's Day hadn't developed yet within the church. The separation really takes place after A.D. 70. And again, even the phrase Lord's Day, it is not, in a sense, it's just describing the day. It's not set apart as that special day. In the Spirit is probably more like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Whenever he talks about his vision, he said, into the third heaven, he says, I know a man, whether in the body or not in the body, he says, I don't know. That's kind of more of what John is describing here. The Spirit had taken him to a place to see things, to describe these things which are about to be presented to him. And he's going to see this first vision that's coming up here. So again, every day is the Lord's day. Every day belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's going to come across from this vision. We don't give Jesus one day a week. We don't give Jesus 30 minutes of quiet time out of every 24-hour period. We live recognizing that all that we are, all that we have, all that we do is to be done to the glory and in the presence of this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Every day is the Lord's day. John says, I heard behind me a loud voice. Sounded like a trumpet. You know how my mind works. Jesus snuck up behind John. And all of a sudden, John says, I heard behind me a loud voice that's sounding like a trumpet. I was weed eating. I think it was before the church picnic. Going down the bank there. And just going along, minding my own business. Had the tractor parked in the road in the way. And Steve had Caden out driving. And they came down that road. And came up behind me. And Caden blew the horn. And he got me. I mean, he got me. And I'm thinking, this, how high did John jump? When all of a sudden behind you, a voice. I mean, all the time, I'll come up here during the day And poor old Sylvia, it used to be Sylvia, she'd be in here sweeping or something, and or somebody would be in here working. And you come in the building quietly, and you go, what do you do? If you don't say anything and they see you, they jump. If you say something, they jump. Behind me, there was a loud voice like a trumpet. Basically, we look at this. This is a wake-up call. This is to call attention. Whenever, you know, you can go back to Exodus, and whenever the nation of Israel was brought to Mount Sinai, there's all kinds of references to trumpets sounding. It's saying something is about to be revealed. God is going to reveal in the old covenant to this people this special relationship they have with Him and the commandments and the laws that will pertain to that. There's something special about to be revealed. There's something new. So we look in verse 11, the voice behind him saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea, the seven churches that then existed in Asia Minor. Send it to the church. What you're going to see here. Jesus is saying, I have a message to the church. I have something I want to say to the church. To the church in the first century, represented by these seven churches, and to the church in the 21st century that gathers in Kingwood, West Virginia. John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. Remember that language from Daniel chapter 7? One like the Son of Man ascending up to the Ancient of Days. Daniel just saw that as this human figure, this promised one that was going to come and represent and work for God. Daniel had no concept that this would be God come in the flesh. Now John is going to see God come in the flesh. So he saw one like the Son of Man. Then he described. Now, the golden lampstands are defined down in verse 20. The golden lampstands are the seven churches. The last phrase. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, you know, we have a vision here in Revelation. Here it is defined. We know exactly what these lampstands are. They're the seven churches that John's going to write to. He also saw seven stars. We're going to get to that. That's a little more difficult. But what John sees is one like the Son of Man standing in the midst, in the middle of these seven lampstands. It is whoever's described here, this Son of Man that we know is Christ, is standing in the middle of his church. And look at how he's clothed with a robe reaching to his feet. Girded across his chest is a golden sash. The Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, is dressed as a high priest. Out of all the imagery of the Old Testament, he's dressed like a king with all authority. The robe reaching to his feet and across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair are white. White like wool. White like snow. Daniel 7:9. We won't turn there. It's an echo It's the Ancient of Days who is described with hair white like wool and white as snow. This divine figure is pure, is holy. This one, like the Son of Man, he's looking at the God-man, truly God, truly man. It is Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, the only one that can bring man and God together, is this one that he's looking at, this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And his eyes are like blazing fire. His eyes penetrate. His eyes see. His eyes, nothing can be hidden from his eyes. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. There's nothing that we can do that he doesn't see. And there's no place that we can be. There's nothing that we can be suffering that he doesn't see. His eyes are blazing, penetrating, all-seeing. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His feet. Don't turn there, but this afternoon look at Daniel 10, verse 6. Think about Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel is given that vision of that big statue made up of different kinds of metals, different materials, the golden head. And you have these four kingdoms that were represented in Daniel. It's interpreted that way. The head was the Babylonian Empire, and which Daniel was writing from, and then you followed by the Medo-Persian Empire that ruled the world, and then that was followed by the Greece Empire, Alexander the Great conquering the world, and that was followed by the Roman Empire, the empire in which John is writing. And this empire, this statue in Daniel 2 is described as having feet of a mixture of clay and brass. And at that time, brass was the strongest metal that there was. And so you have this kingdom that's part strength and part weakness, and it's describing the Roman Empire. It's interesting, in Daniel 2, verse 42, you have a stone out of a mountain that rolled down the hill and hit this statue in the feet, and the whole statue crumbles. And that little stone was the kingdom of Christ. And all of Daniel, I mean, John's audience was familiar with these images. And what John is saying is that no matter what's happening here, no matter what these two temporary kingdoms, the old covenant people and the kingdom and empire of Rome, they're temporary, that the kingdom of Christ is the only lasting kingdom. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that you're a part of, the kingdom that we identify with. This picture is just a picture of awesomeness. It's a picture of awesome authority. It's a picture of something that is so stable and so sturdy and so reliable. It will last forever. It will never fail. It will never be tarnished. It will never be stained. It is absolutely trustworthy. And then a voice comes out of this statue, out of this image from John. And his voice, verse 15, was like the sound of many waters. The sound so often used to describe the voice of God, the awesome authority, the many waters of Niagara Falls coming over there. the power. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword. Those 7 stars, there is no connection or reference to in Scripture. There's no place where we can go to the Old Testament and say, okay, here's a picture. This is an echo of these 7 stars. I think, and I agree with those who see this as John picking up kind of a cultural thing. What was it that controlled people's lives at this time? What was it that the pagan people would look to for direction in their lives and what was going to happen in the future? They looked to astrology. They looked to the stars. They looked to the planets. And here, John sets forth this image to these churches in the culture in which they're living, saying, in the hand of this one, he controls the 7 stars. At that time, there were only 7 known planets. He controlled them. They're in his hands. The future, the direction, the purpose is not in the planets. It's in the hands. The direction for these 7 churches, what these churches were to be doing, were not in the hands of the Roman Empire. They were not in the hands of the old covenant Israel. They were in the hands of this reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Out of his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword. The word that speaks salvation and speaks judgment. It's a 2-edged sword. Because the salvation of some will mean the judgment and condemnation of others. Those who accept Christ, salvation. Those who reject Christ, condemnation and judgment. And his face was like the sun shining in strength. John's response, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I fell at his feet like a dead man. I didn't go and say, hey, Jesus, how you doing today? You having a good day today? Hey, bro. He fell at his feet in worship. He fell at his feet, recognizing in whose presence he is. He lost, as a dead man, he lost any sense of his own ability and his own strength and his own worth and his own merit. He fell at his feet as a dead man. And we're not Christian until we fall at the feet of Jesus as a dead man. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It's all of Christ. And whenever John falls as a dead man, verse 17 says, and he placed his right hand on me, that hand that had the 7 stars. The hand, the right hand, the hand of authority, the hand of power, the hand of sovereign control touched me. And the words out of his mouth, do not be afraid. What does Jesus say after his resurrection when he appears to his disciples? Don't be afraid. Have we heard Jesus speak into our lives through the power of his right hand, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. To this church that is about to go through in the first century all this trial and difficulty and what's going to happen in AD 70, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. We'll stop here. But what Jesus is saying, and what we can take from this, what what John was to take from this and convey and write and give to these seven churches to encourage them and the things that they were going through individually as a church, and then what they were going to face as God's judgment comes upon Old Covenant Israel. What we hear this morning is Jesus saying, I am the first and the last. I will be at the first of your trial, and I will be at the last of it. I will be at the beginning of whatever, by the power of my right hand holding the stars, I will be at the beginning, and I will be at the end, and I will be with you all the way through it. I will be the one in control. I will be the sovereign one, this one that we have just seen described in these verses. Is that how we view Christ this morning? Do we identify as being in Jesus? This one, more than anything else in our lives. That's where the comfort, and that's where the peace, and the solace, and the glory that comes from this book, it's in Jesus. Let's stand. Father, by your grace, through your Spirit, would you let us see Jesus in this way? The first and the last. The one who has released us from all sin. Who has forgiven us and now reigns and rules over all things, including our lives. And Father, may we live out of love, desiring to set him forth. Father, may we grow in love with him and in love with the church that can't be separated. And as much your word tells us, Jesus said that you've done unto one of the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me. So Father, give us a sense, just capture our hearts, we pray, with this vision of Christ. And forgive us when we've allowed culture, we've allowed the church to kind of drum down the power and the glory and the authority and the claims of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our peace is. And if there be one here who is yet to come and fall down as a dead man before the reigning Lord, may they do so today. And we will give you all the glory and praise in Christ's name. Amen.